All right, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 12. We're going to begin reading at verse 5. Daniel 12, verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long shall be the fulfillment of these wonders?" Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of my sermon this morning is Wonders Fulfilled. We saw last time that Daniel was told to seal up the prophecy that had been shown to him till the time of the end. And we unpacked the meaning of that phrase, time of the end, at that time. What we see now is that more revelation was about to be given to Daniel, even though he had been told to seal up what had been given to him. Some further qualifications were added, and he will be told again to seal up his revelation till the time of the end in verse 9. And all that he has been revealed, all that was revealed to him, was for the time of the end. And so in verses 5 and 6, Daniel tells us that he was looking and beholding, and there were two angels on either side of the riverbanks. And then the one angel asked a man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river a question about the timing of these things. And so this vision continues for Daniel's benefit and for our benefit and for the benefit of God's people who would live through the times that Daniel was talking about. But the angel asks the man clothed in linen a question for our benefit. Daniel had no idea what was going on. I don't even think he knew how to ask a question at this point. And so the angel for us wants to expand this revelation, and so asks the man dressed in linen a question. How long until these wonders are completed? That's the question. Before we look at the question that was asked, we first need to consider who is the question being addressed to, the man dressed in linen. We've already met the man dressed in linen in Daniel 10, verse 5. But Steinman says that the noun translated as linen is usually used in the singular and almost always refers to priestly garments, including the ephod that was worn by the priestly class. But as Steinman points out, as is used in this verse, it's used in the plural, and Steinman points out that the plural form only in this phrase, linen garments, which in the Old Testament, when it's used like this in this phrase, in the Old Testament only refers to the divine priestly man in Daniel, chapter 10, verse 5, chapter 12, verse 6 and 7, and Ezekiel, chapter 10, verse 2, and chapter 9, verse 2 and 3. So it's only found in Daniel and Ezekiel, this plural phrase, when it's used, these linen garments that were being worn. Only Daniel and Ezekiel use the phrase in the plural. In chapter 9 and 10 of Ezekiel, where this phrase appears, the prophet Ezekiel is talking about the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. That's what's happening in Ezekiel 9 and 10. And at that time that Ezekiel was given this prophecy and he recorded this prophecy, he was a captive in Babylon. Jerusalem was still standing. It had not yet been thoroughly destroyed. And he is writing about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He's writing to the people in Jerusalem. He's writing to the Jews who are in captivity in Babylon and telling them this destruction is now going to come upon Jerusalem. And in the vision given to Ezekiel, he sees the man dressed in linen being instructed to go and mark the righteous on the forehead. Go to Jerusalem and mark the righteous. Distinguish between them. So when the judgment comes, they will escape the judgment. Chapter 9 tells us about that. And then in chapter 10 we read, Ezekiel 10, verses 1 and 2. And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen, and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. From the altar in heaven before the throne of God, the man clothed in linen takes the purifying fire of God and casts it upon Jerusalem. Remember the angel that purified Isaiah's lips? Went and took the coal, the burning coal before the throne of God and touched him to purify him. Here we have a picture of the man dressed in linen taking the purifying fire of God and casting it upon Jerusalem, which Nebuchadnezzar actually did in 586 BC. Hengston Bergen, in his commentary on Ezekiel, said about Ezekiel and Daniel, and talking about this man dressed in linen, Hengstenberg says, there is a remarkable coincidence between the two prophets of the exile. Both Daniel and Ezekiel were prophets of the exile. But the thing itself shows that the man clothed in linen is no other than the angel of the Lord. The clothing is that of the earthly high priest. All the different pieces of raiment of the earthly high priest are, according to Leviticus 16, 4 and 23, of linen. The earthly high priest cannot be here intended, but the antitype of the same, the heavenly high priest and intercessor, the angel of the covenant. In other words, this is Jesus Christ. This is who he is. This is what he does. This is how he functions. He's being revealed to us in Daniel. Hengstenberg also points out that this man dressed in linen doesn't only protect the pious. He doesn't only go and mark the righteous, so they will be preserved. He brings the judgment. As Hengstenberg says, the work of vengeance also stands under his control. This is Christ. This is the Christ we worship. As we have already seen, Daniel 12 is talking about judgment and salvation, which are delivered by the Son of Man. The same consistent idea we saw in the book of Revelation last time, when the Lamb, shown to have been slain, opens the seals, and the seals are the judgment of God coming upon Jerusalem for their rebellion and their rejection of the Lamb of God. And here's the same. Go and mark them, save them, and judge them. It's a consistent picture throughout Scripture. Nothing complicated. Nothing forced. We don't have to do a back somersault in order to see this one. That's how it is revealed to us. And God keeps the same picture constantly before our eyes throughout the whole Bible of the ministry and the function and the work of Jesus Christ. Hengstenberg also says, the angel of the Lord is elsewhere represented as the leading personage in the great judgments of God, which are executed in the interest of the kingdom of God. It was he, for example, who, as the destroying angel, smote the firstborn of Egypt. This is obvious when you read about the account in Exodus 12, where the Lord says to Moses, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when you see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. For the Lord will pass over pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Exodus 12, verses 12, 13, and 23. You see, the destroyer is the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, who was seen in the fiery furnace with Daniel's friends. That's the angel of the Lord. And these three heavenly beings in Daniel 12, who were revealing themselves to Daniel, were in essence talking about the future, when the new people of God would be birthed. That's what they're talking about. The time of the end, when the new people of God would spring forth. And the three heavenly and amongst the three heavenly beings was the Lord himself. One was the Lord. The beginning of the Old Covenant Church, three heavenly beings appeared to Abraham. And they told him about the birth of his son. This was the start of the Old Testament, of the Church of God, where he's building this body. And at that point, these three heavenly beings appeared. And one of them was the Lord. And so we see a pattern there. You don't have to put much weight on that. I just pointed out to you as an interesting fact that with the talking about the birth of the New Testament church and the birth of when Abraham was given the commission, which really was the birth of the church. The church didn't begin in the New Testament. I had when we did the conference on eschatology, there was a professor from a Baptist university who came up to me with this incredulous question after I'd given a lecture, and he said, "Did you say the church began back then?" I said, "Well, I don't really remember, but that's true, it did. I mean, I don't remember saying those words, but yes, that's a fact." And he had no follow-up. It was kind of, you're so out of left field. The church only begins in the New Testament. No, it began way back. So one of the angels speaks to the man dressed in linen, standing above the waters, and asks, "How long the end? When will the end come of these wondrous things?" The word translated as wondrous occurs only here in Daniel. And according to Steinman, and who bases his opinion on the authority of the Hebrew lexicon Brown Driver Briggs, he concludes that usually this word, usually in Scripture, it means a miracle or wonder and refers to God's acts of judgment and redemption. Steinman admits that, although he doesn't want to go that way with this particular passage, but that's what he says. Usually this is how this word is used in Scripture: God's wondrous works of salvation and judgment. And he bases that on the lexicon's unpacking of this word. E.J. Young says, "The question has to do with wanting to know how long until the end of these wonders. The question was not asking how long these wonders would last, but how long until they were completed. When would these wonders be completed?" What wonders? What wonders? We already covered those in the beginning of the chapter. Salvation and judgment. Those are the wonders he's referring to. When will these wonders be completed? That's the question presented to the man dressed in linen. And these wonders are talked about in the beginning of chapter 12. And there are two things that the angel wanted to know. I'm emphasizing this so it sinks in. He wanted to know about the things raised in the first three verses of chapter 12. These wonders that the Son of Man, I mean that the revelation or the vision that Daniel was given, was revealed there. the judgment and the salvation. And this is confirmed to us by the word the angel used in his inquiry. When the end of the wonders. How is wonders usually used in the Bible? It's usually used to refer to God's wondrous acts of salvation and judgment. So why don't we say it's used differently in this passage? Everything is holding together. It's a flow. It's not confusing when we start in verse 1 in chapter 12. It is flowing on. And we've seen these things emphasized, and now it comes back. The angel wants to know about these wonders. Which wonders? The very things he's just talked about that have just been revealed. And this sets the focus for us. There's nothing complicated about understanding the passage in this way. I'm merely presenting to you the plain, established way the Bible itself uses the words and the phrases that appear in these verses. This is how they are used. When the accomplishment of these wonders of redemption and judgment, when the accomplishment? That's the question. And the answer in verse 7, then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. The response of the high priest, the man dressed in linen, is to swear an oath before him who lives forever and ever. Ever. It's a solemn declaration about the certainty of what he was about to say. He rose both hands and swore upon the name of the eternal God. This oath confirmed the trustworthiness of the proclamation he was about to give. Stephen Miller in his commentary says, raising both hands and swearing to keep the oath in the name of the eternal God gives the greatest possible assurance that the words spoken are true. The man in linen was going to answer the question about when the wonders would be accomplished. That's what he was answering. That was the question, and this is his answer. He's going to answer when redemption and when the tribulation he spoke about in the beginning of Daniel chapter 12, when they're going to be accomplished. When that tribulation, like no other, is going to be accomplished. That's what he's answering. Forgive me laboring it like this. And these details about the wondrous events that had been revealed to Daniel. Further explanation is now given for Daniel's sake and the sake of us all. What would definitively mark the completion of these things he spoke about? What's the definitive mark? When? When the accomplishment of these things? Which things? Redemption and judgment. And the importance of the answer is underlined by the man in linen, by him taking an oath and swearing in the name of the eternal God. And he says the definitive securing of salvation for God's people would be accomplished in a time, times, and half a time. This phrase refers to a period of time. However, how long a period of time is being talked about is obviously a hotly debated topic. A lot of commentators say it's merely figurative. It's just saying there's going to be a time. Others claim it is a specific space of time. I believe it is a specific period. Though the phrase itself is used a number of times in Scripture, we mustn't say that When it is used, it is only referring to the same specific time. The phrase itself is merely pointing out a period of time. It's not referring, when it is used in different places in Scripture, to the same period of time. Obviously, the context is going to show you when that period is talking about. So the phrase, as we've covered already, we saw in Daniel 7, and it appears again in Revelation 12. Time, times, and half a time. Times, time, time, times, and half a time, without straining, is seen by many and can easily be seen to mean 3.5 years. Time, times is plural, and half a time. So 3.5 years. So okay, well, what, do we have justification for assuming it's talking about this here? Well, okay, we're talking about redemption. We're talking about the sealing of redemption. Are there any periods of time, 3.5 years, that could kind of somehow match with this? Maybe. So I suggest to you that this is a biblical way of referring to a period of time that is 3.5 years, about 3.5 years. If you carefully study John's Gospel and track the events of Jesus and the different feasts he went to, you will conclude that his ministry was about 3.5 years. From when John the Baptist introduced him, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," to the Passover when he was executed. He attends a number of Passover feasts, by the way. Okay, so there's a period of time. And you do the calculations. It's about 3.5 years that he ministered on the earth before he was executed. The whole of Christ's ministry was included in the work needed to secure eternal redemption for God's children. Jesus had to perfectly obey every law of God so that he could qualify as our substitute, so that God could lay our sin upon his innocent son and then pour out his full wrath of judgment upon sin that was laid upon his son, so that the full vengeance of God's righteous indignation against sin could be poured out and sin could be dealt with. Because God doesn't just forgive sin as if nothing happened. Sin has to be judged. That's an inescapable fact. The Muslims don't understand that. They have no atonement for sin. It's just forgiven. Trust in Allah and serve Him and you're fine. Maybe they don't have sin. Maybe they've never sinned. But there's no atonement. The modern Jew has no atonement. There's no blood. Without blood, there's no remission. And Jesus obeyed perfectly so that he could be the perfect substitute. And sin, we are told in Colossians 2:14, was nailed to the cross with Christ. The only difference being that when he came off, sin stayed there. It's been forever dealt with by the cross. Jesus paid the debt for sin, a debt that we could never pay. And then after being put to death, he rose from the grave, demonstrating his own personal innocence and thus forever securing the eternal salvation for his people. His resurrection proves eternal security for those who believe in him. Jesus didn't merely obey the law of God perfectly so that he could die as our perfect substitute. He obeyed the law of God perfectly so that we could eternally benefit from his obedience. You see, to be accepted in God's presence, you have to appear without sin and condemnation. But the only way to continue in God's presence, to remain in his family, is through a life of perfect obedience to his every law. That is the only way you're going to remain in the presence of God. A life of perfect obedience. You're not just looking to cover my sin. I sinned, I want a forgiveness over there. You've got to live a life of perfect obedience. Who did that? Christ. The only place we can go to for that. The only way we can qualify to be in God's presence is to have our sin dealt with and to have a life that perfectly walks in accordance with the law of God. And that's why we have to attach ourselves to Jesus Christ. That's why we have to believe that not only His death on the cross, but His life of obedience lived before the Father is given into our account, and we receive that by faith because of His grace and mercy alone. And so we embrace that by faith. But we remember, oh my, His whole life was for me. His every action was done so that I could benefit eternally from His obedience. That's the ministry of Christ. And when we believe in Christ's completed work carried out on our behalf, then we receive both His payment for sin and His perfect obedience. And so to be in Christ by faith means that whenever God looks at us, He sees Christ's perfect payment and Christ's perfect obedience. And so whatever we do anything, the only reason it is acceptable to God is because He sees us as Christ. To step out of Christ, to trust in ourselves for a moment, we stand on our own before the eternal God of the universe. The only reason we are accepted is because of Christ's obedience to the law. And it's because of this and this alone that we're accepted in God's sight. That's why the prophet said, "My works, my good works, are as filthy rags." That's why Paul said, "My greatest works are nothing but skubala, a stinking, filthy mess." So when you're having a really good day, and you do one of those really good works, and you think, "Oh, God is going to be so happy with me about this." Do you know what Paul says about that work? "Don't come in your name. Because that is a stinking, filthy pile of goop." You know I'm being polite. That's what it is. Why are we accepted? It's because of what Christ has done. When the completion of this redemption? When? Good question. The whole of Jesus' life on the earth, but particularly His 3.5 years of ministry, were incredibly significant. And that is where everything about redemption is tied to. Whether they were looking forward towards it or whether we're looking back, everything about redemption is tied to Him coming and ministering for those 3.5 years. You think that's a significant point in our history, in our lives, in the history of the world? That time, times and half a time? It's pivotal. It's crucial. Everything is anchored to that period. The wonder of redemption would be accomplished in 3.5 years. That is what Daniel is being told. That's what Jesus is telling Daniel. He was told how long Christ's ministry would last. We've already kind of come across this period before. In chapter 9, it's Daniel's prophecy about the 70 weeks of years. Because after the 69th week, which it says 62, but remember you had the 7 weeks of years and then the 62 weeks added together, it's after the 69th. It says after the 69th week, Christ would appear. after that week. So it's in the 70th week. And then we're told that in the middle of that week, the last week, in the middle of that week, he would bring an end to sacrifice, verse 27 of Daniel 9. Sacrifice will be brought to an end in the middle of that week. Sacrifice, talking about the blood of animals used to cover the sin of God's people who were forgiven. And so in a very real sense, when Christ's blood was shed and was seen to be shed, when he was cut off, the Old Testament sacrifices that pointed towards his blood were irrelevant. So in the middle of that week, in the middle of the last week, the middle of the last 7-year period, it's 3.5 years, in the middle of that period he'll be cut off. So we've got a number of indicators to show us around that this is the period of time of 3.5 years was the time of Christ's ministry. And we also now understand the significance and how vital this period of ministry was with respect to completing redemption. And so that's my suggestion to you. That's what the angel is responding. Time, times, and half a time. So having answered when the wonder of redemption would be accomplished, the man dressed in linen continued to answer the second question, namely, when the great tribulation spoken of in verse 1 would be completed. And his answer is, when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Completely shattered. This is a prophecy about the judgment that came upon Jerusalem in AD 70. The judgment that Jesus spoke about in passages like Matthew 24 that we've looked at as Matthew 24. We looked at it last time at the time of the end. That's what he's talking about, the coming judgment upon Jerusalem. And so if you didn't hear that, I would encourage you to listen to that sermon, The Time of the End. This was the final and comprehensive shattering, the complete shattering of the Old Testament temple, city of Jerusalem, and people of God. That was it, the final. This way of identifying which people would be shattered is done by the qualifying word holy, the holy people. Now, people will get thrown off there and say, well, if he was coming in judgment, how can they be called holy? I'm saying it's not, the term is not being used as a description of their moral standing. The term is being used to distinguish them from other people. The holy people, the people of God, and those who were Gentiles. So it's not being used to describe their conduct, but distinguishing them from any other people group. And the prophecy was specifically about the people of God who were also known as God's holy people, though they would be shattered when they were in a state of apostasy and rebellion. In the book of Ezra, just to support my interpretation or my flow with this, in the book of Ezra, we see a similar use of the word holy as a way to distinguish God's people from others, even though they were behaving in a way that showed them to be unholy. When the people of Judah returned from the Babylonian captivity and came back to Judah and started to rebuild the destruction that was there, they started to intermarry, meaning they were marrying with pagans. And this was brought to attention, and Ezra and Nehemiah had to deal with this issue. And the governor had to rule on it, and it was kind of very firm rulings that were made. But Ezra, in Ezra 9 verse 2, it says, for they have taken some of their daughters, okay, talking about pagan daughters, they've taken some of their daughters, the pagan daughters, as wives for themselves and their sons. So they've taken these pagan women and given them, married them themselves and given them to their children, to their sons, to marry. So that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. They were acting in an unholy, rebellious way, in violation of God's teaching, Exodus 34:1, Deuteronomy 7:1, about taking these wives. They were acting in rebellion against God, and yet they are distinguished. You've mixed the holy seed with the pagans. And so what is he using? How is he using holy? In their actions? No. As a distinguishing mark. Who are you talking about? Oh, the holy people of God have done this. God's special people have done this. They've acted contrary to the law of God. So I'm just using that to back up the fact that this term holy people can be used to distinguish rather than describe the moral state of a person's heart. The power or hand, as the exact translation of the Hebrew words, the power of the holy people shall be completely shattered. Their hand will be completely shattered. The same word shattered is found in other places in the Bible. And remember who's talking to Daniel at this stage. This is Christ. Israel is going to be completely shattered. By whom? By the coming of Jesus Christ in judgment. And he's telling Daniel this. But we find this word shattered, guess where you'd find it in the Psalms? Imagine. Yep, Psalm 2. The Messianic Psalm. Talking about who? The Son of God. And what is he coming to do? He's coming to judge the nations. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. That's where it is found. As the Son is told in verse 9 of Psalm 2, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them, shatter them as a potter's vessel. This is the Son's role. This is what he does. The Son shatters those who reject him. We find the same word in Psalm 137 where we read, happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Psalm 137. Shatters your little ones against the rock. That's judgment. Then finally, the prophet Jeremiah wrote about how the Lord would use Babylon to judge Judah. This is what King Nebuchadnezzar would be, how he would be used by the Lord. God says, you are my hammer, my weapon of war. With you I shatter nations. With you I destroy kingdoms. With you I shatter horse and rider. With you I shatter chariot and rider. With you I shatter man and woman. With you I shatter an old man and a boy. With you I shatter a young man and a maiden. With you I shatter a shepherd and his flock. With you I shatter a farmer and his team. With you I shatter governors and high officials. Jeremiah 51 verses 20 through 23. That's the commentator Thompson's translation. He just makes it, the shatter there is all the same word, exact same word that is used in Daniel. Not all Bibles translate like that, kind of break you in pieces and stuff, but shatter kind of communicates the concept more effectively. This shattering of the holy people is not talking about the end of time. It's not talking about the coming of the Antichrist who's going to come at the end of time and create this great havoc upon the world. There are some Hebrew texts that actually change the word order in Daniel. And it's not hard to see why. Because a Jewish scribe reading these words would say, no, this can't mean what it's saying. And so they switch. They switch hand in the order of the sentence. And these are obscure, more obscure texts. It's not the main, but they do that in order to avoid the meaning. So they place hand before shatter so that it reads the hand of the one who shatters instead of to shatter the hand. The hand of the one who shatters. And they can apply that to somebody else and then you'll see what they do. Because to shatter the people of God wouldn't sit well with, if you were a Jewish scribe and you're taking this down, you'll say, no, 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 wait a bit here. What could this possibly mean? So they changed the word order. But I have an English translation, NET, New English Translation, it's the Bible. And they choose to follow this variant. I'm assuming because the translators of that, it fits in with their eschatology. Because they're applying this to the Antichrist. And he's going to appear at the end of time. And so they say, when the power of the one who shatters the holy people has been exhausted, all these things will be finished. Suddenly throws it to the end of time. In fairness, they do have a footnote informing you that they're following a variant text. And so that's, at least that's honest. But it's absolutely unacceptable. And there's no basis, textual basis, for doing that. You see, the principle, they're choosing a textual variant that is not part of the generally accepted, this is the authoritative text. They're choosing a variant, why? On a basis of preference? Even if you're choosing on a basis of, I don't understand, that's a slippery path. Slippery path. And are they going to give me the same liberty to change the text where it disagrees with something that I champion? What Daniel says here is not complicated. It's not difficult to understand. We don't need to change anything. We don't need a different word order. We just need to take what he has said. It has been preserved by the Spirit of God for us, and it makes perfect sense. It ties in accurately, specifically with historical record, and so we have an understanding of Daniel. Daniel was told when these wonders would be accomplished. And what he was told lines up exactly with how things unfolded. We are able to fill in more detail due to further revelation that was given to us after Daniel's time. But in essence, what he was told was that when salvation was secured by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the 3.5 years, and when Christ was then exalted and came back in judgment upon the city and the people of Jerusalem, as he said and as he promised when he was walking on the earth to come back in judgment upon that city, as he promised that generation he would come back in judgment. When he came back in judgment, there we have the fulfillment of redemption and the judgment that was being talked about in Daniel chapter 12. It's not complicated. Then it would be finished. The revelation given to Daniel would have been accomplished. The generation that condemned Jesus to death witnessed him coming in terrifying judgment upon them. They knew him as the just judge of the world. They experienced firsthand his almighty power as the reigning, ruling Lord of the universe, having received all authority and power in God's presence. They experienced his judgment and his rule in that capacity. And that generation, as Pharaoh, forever stand as examples to us. As examples to all people, for all time. Showing Jesus to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The God-man, who is judging, who is ruling, who is conquering his enemies. That generation was a significant generation. And that's why there's so much revelation about it. Because that was the demonstration of the King of Kings, that his mission was fully accomplished. He had to put the final period under it, at the end of it. This is done. And that was done with his judgment. That's what Scripture teaches us. That's why so much of the Bible is writing about this. And that's why people reject it and confuse it and throw us into a spiritual, floating in the air kind of existence now. Hoping that one day Christ is going to come back soon so that he can manifest his power. Brethren, that is to undermine the very person of Christ. His very role, his very rule, his very present position in the heavens. It's not a small thing. Why is it so offensive? We must always hold these two pillars side by side as we are, if we're going to know the Son as He has revealed Himself to us. Redemption and judgment. They stand together. They fall together. And the reality of Christ's earthly existence, of Him truly dying as a man upon a cross in a city in Israel, and hanging there in the dust and the sweat and the blood, that was all real, at a real point in history, shows the reality and the relevance and the significance of this dusty earthly existence. And He is now reigning in His complete victory and power over this earth to manifest His glory. Not in some disjointed, spiritualistic floating above the earth. When we read the whole of the Bible, especially Paul, he's talking about that. When Jesus is talking about His soon coming, He's talking about that. We need to embrace it. We need to hold it. We need to realize this is the Christ we are serving. Otherwise, we have half a Jesus, half a picture. We're waiting for Him to rule one day in a meaningful, dusty, earthy way. At the moment, He's just ruling up there somewhere. I don't know what He's actually doing, but He's ruling up there. May the Lord open our eyes. Because the one who obeyed God's law for us on the earth and died for us on the earth is reigning over the nations now from His throne in heaven. And Him shattering the hand of Old Testament Judah was the sign that He said would show the world that He is seated at the right hand of power in the heavens. It's incredibly significant. There's nothing more important that Daniel could be talking about. Nothing. This is the very core, the very heart, the very center of redemption and judgment. It's everything. This is what Daniel was shown. It's glorious. It's wonderful. So let's bow our hearts with gratitude and awe as we magnify and feast upon the King who is sitting at the right hand of power in the heavens. We are greatly humbled, Lord, by the revelation of Jesus Christ, of His majesty and power, of the comprehensive work that He fulfilled on our behalf. Forgive us for imputing so much significance and authority to this work that was accomplished. I pray that You would continue to instruct us and help us to look upon the exalted Christ with the awe that He deserves. May we humble ourselves before Him, but may we serve in His power on this earth for His glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.